I wonder tonight if we could just think about this for a little bit. We talk about family, and we want to talk about seeing family the way God sees family. And I just wonder what you're going to leave to your family. What are you going to leave to your family? What are you going to leave if God's blessed you with children and he hasn't chosen to do that with everybody? He has a special plan for people, but for many of us, we have children or grandchildren. And what do you intend to leave as a legacy, as a heritage? Or even if you don't have your own children that God hasn't chosen to give you your own children, what are you going to leave as a legacy, as a heritage? I think it's worthwhile to think about that. What is it that you're going to leave behind you when you go? I want to talk here tonight about thinking in terms of generations. I want to talk about an heirloom quality faith, a faith that's genuine, that's the kind of thing that people value so much, that they pass that faith down from one generation to another. Four things here, let me just read off to you quickly. We tend to emphasize gathering congregations. We feel good about that, gathering groups of people. But God's Word, I'm going to show you this tonight from God's Word. God's Word doesn't emphasize congregations. God's Word emphasizes generations. We emphasize congregations. God emphasizes generations. As a test of faithfulness, he's not always so impressed with the crowd that we gather as the faithfulness that goes down through generations. We tend to think of, especially in a time like this when things are kind of bad and there's a lot of sin, a lot of things that are bad, we tend to kind of batten down the hatches and we tend to think of survival. But God's Word isn't like that. God doesn't want us to think survival. God wants us to think dominion. God wants us to be on offense. God wants us to be aggressive with the gospel and with our families. So when we think about families, we don't want to think congregations, we want to think generations. And when we think about our families, we don't want to think survival, we want to think dominion. We tend to think in terms of adding, you know, one here and one there. But God wants us to think in terms of multiplication. The Bible is not about addition, it's about multiplication. Multiplying, and even starts at the beginning of the Bible, physically talking about children, you know. Multiply children and replenish the earth. Fill the earth with people, God says. He gave that command, he repeated that command. He never really abrogated that command. It's like, have children. If God allows you to have children, he wants us not only to multiply physically, he wants us to multiply spiritually. That's very clear in the Bible. We'll talk a little bit about that later. So we tend to emphasize congregations. In other words, this is the way we think. How many of you know this is true, that our minds are kind of messed up by the world we live in? Our minds are kind of twisted on, kind of perverted, kind of distorted, kind of influenced in a bad way by the world in which we live. We're just bombarded all the time with things that are half-truths and lies. And every once in a while, we need to calibrate our minds and our spirits back to what God said and say, well, that's what the people around us think. But what does God say? Well, God doesn't want us to think so much in terms of gathering congregations as he wants us to think of faithful generations. He doesn't want us to think of just surviving. He wants us to think of taking dominion. He doesn't just want us to add. He wants us to multiply. And he doesn't want us just to think of immediate things. Every once in a while, we suffer an immediate setback right here and now. We have a kid go do something that makes us sad and breaks our heart. Or we have a brother or sister that's not where they ought to be, or a friend in the church, and they have a setback, and we tend to feel defeated, and it tends to make us want to rework our theology a little bit. God doesn't want us to look at immediate things. God wants Christian people to think of ultimate things. He doesn't want us to look at just what's right in front of us. He wants us to spin it out through the generations and think that way. And so these are some things I'd like for you to think about tonight in this message that I'm calling Think Generations, how to see the family the way God sees family. And so what I'd like to do is try to kind of influence you, and I know that you've been taught about these things before. I actually heard Pastor Grafe, I know Pastor Hall had these are things that he taught. I know that for a fact with some conversations. Pastor Grafe, the message that I remember him preaching at the Michigan, what is it called, MARBC, Michigan Association of Regular Baptist Churches, the message that he preached at that, when he preached that message, I knew in my heart. So I know that you folks have been taught these kinds of things. I want to repeat this tonight. I want to say what other men have said here. I want to be faithful to teach this, and I know that pastors that are here have said these same things. But think this through just a little bit, because what I'm talking about here tonight is that you would think about family the way God thinks about family. That we would, again, look at our minds and our hearts and our spirits and say, am I still thinking about family the way God wants me to think about family? And so first of all, think generations. In other words, what I would suggest is that you make sure that you build a scriptural theology of family, that you think of family the way the Bible teaches about family. And I'm going to do something a little different tonight, because we often are just parking in one passage of scripture and teaching from that one passage of scripture. But tonight what I want to do is I want to show you a little something different, kind of the scope of scripture. In Psalm 78 this morning, we were reading this: give ear, O my people, to my law, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known. Our fathers have told us that we will not hide them from their children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord. His strength is wonderful works that he's done. He established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they would make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children would be born, that they would arise and declare them to their children. Do you see this? In Psalm 78, it's extremely clear that what you have here is the way that God is writing about the family is a generational thing. In other words, he doesn't want us to look at our own faith. He doesn't even want us just to look at us and our kids. He wants us to look at the faith, and he wants us to look at the family in terms of generations. He wants us to think like that. This is not the only passage in the Bible that says this. This is what the Bible teaches from cover to cover. There's a scriptural foundation for what we would call this generational view of the Christian faith. Not just me surviving or being faithful, but me staying with it for the long haul so that I know that I will influence generations for God. Now let me give you some examples. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9. Early kind of in the working structure of the nation of Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. There is in the Bible this interesting repeated command that we are to think in terms of influencing our children and our grandchildren. And that's a significant thing. That's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9. Psalm 71, just before the passage that we consider this morning, and verse 17 says this: oh God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, oh God, do not forsake me, listen to this phrase, until I declare your strength to this generation and your power to everyone that is to come. This is the teaching of the Bible about family and about faith, that we would think in terms of generational faithfulness. Here's another example. Of course, obviously, Psalm 78 that we just read. Psalm 112, verses 1 through 10, are a favorite of mine. This is a great man passage of the Bible. Psalm 112. It says, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who delights greatly in his commandments. The scriptures say, the man who fears God and who delights greatly in his commandments, what does it say about him? His descendants will be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. That's an interesting promise of the Bible. The man who fears God and who delights in the commandments of God, he will have an influence on his descendants, not just his children, but upon his descendants. Here's another example, Psalm 100, and you can read a whole psalm there, 112, beautiful psalm for men and women, but it's especially a nice man psalm. 145 and verse 4, one generation, we read this morning, one generation will praise your works to another. One generation will praise your works to another and declare your mighty acts. One of the reasons why I think that church has always got to have a time when all the generations gather together and we all talk about, because grandpa needs to look down the aisle and sees little guys praising the Lord, and a little guy needs to look up at his grandpa. My grandpa Pierpont was injured in World War II, so he couldn't close his eyes or he would fall over. You remember that? And so when I was a little boy, I was looking around during prayer like you really shouldn't do, wondering why my grandfather, who's a Christian pastor, did not close his eyes while he prayed. So I asked him about that, which was really pretty dumb, because he immediately said, what were you doing looking around when you should have had your eyes closed? I didn't know enough to say, where is that in the Bible that you have to pray with your eyes closed? That wouldn't have been very respectful. But he had a physical reason for praying with his eyes open. There ought to be that worship together sometimes. And I think it's altogether appropriate to have breakout classes and that are aged. I think that's fine. But I think there ought to be times always that the church safeguards where the generations pray together and the generations sing together, and they have to kind of work on that together. Here's what it says in Isaiah 44. These are just a survey of some of the scriptures of the Bible. These are beautiful family passages. Psalm 44, I love this. This is a beautiful promise of the Bible. Verses 3 and 4. I will pour water on him who's thirsty and floods on the dry ground. And I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. And they will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. Isn't that a beautiful promise? What is that? Promise of the outpouring fullness of the Holy Spirit to our kids, to generations. Isn't that what you want from your kids more than anything else? That they would be spirit-filled kids? That your children and your grandchildren would be filled with the Holy Spirit? That they would be like willows by the watercourses? That they would have spiritual vitality? That you ought to never let go of that. That's a biblical theology of generational faithfulness. It's a biblical theology of family. When the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit, the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out on one generation after another generation after another generation. And we should think like that. When this is repeated in the book of Acts, that's what it says. That your sons and your daughters would have a connection with God. That they would have a spiritual vitality about them. Willows by the watercourses, Isaiah 44, 3 and 4. In Joel chapter 1 and verse 3, another reference to what God was going to do in the special pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. It says, tell your children about it, and let your children tell their children, and their children tell another generation. You see, this is not just one time in the Bible. It's over and over and over in the Bible. What am I saying? I'm trying to say that we should never let go of this truth. That the Christian faith is not an individual matter. We should not look at the Christian faith as an individual matter. I will believe, and I will try to influence others if they want to, but if they don't, they don't. No. We cannot allow ourselves to settle for that. We must see this as going from one generation to another, because that's what the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. You have the fulfillment of the Joel prophecy. Peter said, repent, let every one of you be baptized. Repent, let every one of you be baptized. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is how it's supposed to work. You repent, you get saved, you get baptized, you get the Holy Spirit. It's like quietness. You're so quiet. I love it when that happens. You always have like, that means that's a universal sign of, I have questions about that, which we'll answer some other time. But it's good to just look at the Bible and say, in the Bible, you get saved, you get baptized, and you get the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the way it's supposed to work. Look at something, verse 39. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Do you see this theme in the Bible? Do you see what I'm saying? It's from one end of the Bible to the other. It's from one cover of the Bible to the other. That we shouldn't think like we tend to think about faithfulness. We should think like God says we should think about faithfulness in generational terms. Here's another beautiful example of the Bible. I could give you more. I'm just giving you a quick survey. It's the 2 Timothy 1:5. It's Paul, of course, writing Timothy. When I recall remembrance, the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded it's in you also. You two Loises that are here tonight, the best thing that you could possibly do is have genuine faith passed on to your kids and your grandkids someday. That's what Timothy, we don't know about his dad. We just know about his grandma Lois and his mother Eunice. And Paul said, I see you've got the real thing, genuine faith. That's what your grandma was like. And I want to encourage you guys tonight. And I know you've had setbacks and discouragements, and you feel sometimes like your prayers haven't been answered, or you feel hurt or discouraged about things that have happened, because this is one ugly, sinful, fallen world we live in. But you cannot let go of the promises of God. You have to have the genuine faith that is the heirloom quality faith that is the most valuable thing that could ever be passed down to your kids and to your grandkids. You stay with that now. You don't let anybody discourage you about that. You don't let the evil one get you off track. No matter what happens in your life, you stay with the promises of the Bible. This book is full of promises like that, and you ought to claim them every day. That's what this church ought to always be about, a place where there's still hope for every single family in this church, no matter what's happened in that family, because Jesus is the King, and he's on the throne, and he can do what he wants to do, and we need to believe that with all of our hearts and claim the promises of the Bible and encourage one another. It's not for us to judge one another about what's happening in their families. You know, we're all going to have our moments, am I right? Because we're raising sinners, and we are sinners. Am I right about that? You know what I'm saying? And so we're here to encourage one another, not to judge one another, not to, you know, measure one another, but just to love and to pray for one another and to claim the promises of the Bible. Now, one of the ways that this works is kind of neat. It's like God has given us in his word. We talked this morning about that one powerful thing that you can do to, you know, to encourage these things for your children to walk with the Lord. And what is that one powerful thing? It's to tell stories of the faithfulness of God, his mercy and his grace, his provision, his redirection, and all of those things. Well, what's interesting is you might ask the question, well, then when do I tell these stories? How do I tell these stories? How does that look? What does that look like, and how does it work? When do I tell these stories? Well, you know, first of all, you got to get off the internet, and you can turn off the television and schedule some time, you know, to be with your kids and get out away from things. And that's a hard thing to do because we have these compelling things that kind of eat into our lives. But the one thing that the Bible is very clear about is that we're to kind of build memorials in our lives. God would do something in the Old Testament. He would say, pile up rocks here. I'm going to freely paraphrase if you don't mind. Everybody put a rock on a boulder on your shoulder, and you put it there. I want 12 of these rocks here. And then when your kids ask you, what do these rocks mean? See what I mean? What you did is you set up. Children have a natural inquisitiveness about them. They ask questions. And isn't it interesting how when they ask questions, we're often busy with important things. And we don't, you know, take time to answer the questions. And because the question is silly, you know, it's a funny question, you know. But what you don't realize is if you ask you a question and you stop what you're doing and you take time to answer that question, then they might ask another question, and then sometimes the questions get really significant, or maybe you could ask the questions. But God has wired little ones especially to ask questions, and those are story triggers. You get it? You have stories ready. That's what the Bible is saying. There are many examples of this in the Bible. Joshua chapter 4. You can see this in Joshua 4, verses 6 and 7, and then it's repeated again in verses 21 and 22. Joshua 4, 6 and 7, 21 and 22. And it's basically saying, I want you to build memorials so that your sons and daughters will ask you, what do these rocks mean? And then you will tell them stories of how powerful God is. Now, that still works. You know, with me, one of those silly little ways I've done that is where I have gone to speak or visited, you know, I'll buy a little cup, I'll put it up in there, and it reminds me to pray for people, or think about people, or the kids will ask questions, we'll have photographs. Of course, we have photographs now, and those photographs could be like a memorial. We can put that there, and the children can, well, naturally ask questions about who is that or why is that there. But you're ready now with a story, because instead of like this being sit down and have a lesson for you, you're just answering the stories naturally. This is what the scriptures say to do. The Bible says about the word of God, you shall bind them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. You should like make your house, everything in your house, remind your kids and your guests that you are a faithful family, a worshiping family, a godly family. And then Isaiah 38 and verse 19 says, the living man, he will praise you as I do this day, and the father shall make known your truth to the children. In Exodus chapter 12, as a matter of fact, I'll turn there. Look at Exodus chapter 12 just for a moment tonight. This is an interesting thing. God wants us to worship for a number of different reasons. One of the reasons that we worship and we go through different things in worship is for this very reason, so that it would make our kids curious about what we're up to. And then we need to have reasons. We tell them, this is why we do this. This is why we're going off. This is why Daddy is happy. It's Sunday morning and Dad's up singing and he's happy. This is why Dad's happy. This is why Mom is singing this morning, because it's the Lord's Day. And this is why, this is what this means. And this is why Mom did this calligraphy or did this cross stitch and put it on the wall because you're capturing your children's heart for the Lord. In this particular case, can you imagine this Hebrew father smearing blood on the doorpost and his son going, "Dad, why are you doing this? Why are you smearing blood on the doorpost?" Look in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 26. "It shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service? Why are you going through this religious observance?' You know, that you say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and they worshiped." Look over in chapter 13, verse 14. "So it shall be when your son asks you in a time to come, saying, 'What is this?' You will say to him, 'By the strength of the hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'" Do you see this? This is the way God made things. That's true there in the passage in Joshua. Think generations and use memorials for story triggers. You're going on vacation. Well, don't just go and, you know, see someplace. Think it through a little bit. Think of teaching opportunities through and plan those things and lace your life with triggers, reminders of the things of the Lord, and use those things to always be talking about the things of the Lord so your kids know that's what you really love and that's what really matters to you. So that because I know there's probably kids who know all kinds of stuff that doesn't really matter. And they got all kinds of stuff memorized that really doesn't matter because it's really what their parents are excited about. But there's going to come a day, and I want to be gentle with you, but there's going to come a day that we'll have a painful, deep regret about that. Why? Why didn't I take my Uncle Bill? Uncle Bill stood there in the hospital parking lot one time, and he told me, my Uncle Bill, that was an unbeliever for a long time, we prayed for him every night, didn't we, Melanie? Every single night we prayed for him, and God saved him. He saved him about the time all of his girls were out of the house. And my Uncle Bill just stood there in the hospital parking lot and he cried, he just wept. And he said, "I wish I had those years back. I could do what you're doing with your kids." Now, God is a miracle-working God, so he can reach down into lives and he can redeem things. And so we look forward to that happening someday. But something happens when we start thinking beyond mere survival. Think generations. Second, think dominion. Think beyond survival to dominion. Something happens when we start doing that. We start being more circumspect, more careful about how we live. We start spending a little more intentional time with our families. We start deciding, hey, you know, it's important that I spend, God gave you a little circle of people that you're influencing. A lot of times we're looking for, oh, how can I make a big splash over here? How can I make a big splash over there? And he might be saying, I want you just to go and tell stories to your little granddaughter. I want you to spend time with her. I want you to train her in the things of God. He's saying, that's how I work. That's what I do because I multiply. I don't just add. And I work generationally, not just immediately. And it might be that there's just one or just two. But that's the way we want to think. We start thinking like that. We think differently about the way our kids go about romance. We think differently about that. Why do we think differently about that? We think differently about that because the generations are going to depend on that being a faithful transaction from one generation to another. That is way serious business. And so Christians should not think like the world thinks about that. We cannot afford to think like the world. It's not working for them. And when we copy the world and when we do the stuff that the world does and we get the results that the world gets, then we're like left with broken pieces in our hands. And so we need to, men of God and women of God need to re-examine that. There's this little thing I've done for kids at camp for years, and someday I'll share it with you. It's like I tell them it's the roadmap to maximum romance. All kids are interested in romance, and big kids are interested in it too. And like I'll say, on Friday night, I'm going to give you the roadmap to maximum romance. God came up with the idea, and here's some simple biblical ideas that you can apply to romance that would make romance work better for you, God's way. And in this, I have 4 minutes. Let me give you the quick version, and I'll probably have to just stop and quit because I committed myself to a time thing. I wasn't going to share with you this tonight, but by the look on your face, I don't want you to leave thinking that I'm saying something I'm not saying. Think about these three things real quickly tonight. Think about these three things. And again, if we're going to have a generational view, then we want to think about how do we help our kids walk through that matter of finding a godly husband or a godly wife so they'll walk with the Lord. Think of these three things. I like to think of this as ministry or maturity. A single person, according to 1 Corinthians 7, should concentrate on attending upon the Lord, waiting upon the Lord without a distraction. In other words, the main thing in their life, and one of our gals told me this just today, she said, I had to learn for Jesus to be everything to me before he could bring somebody into my life. And a lot of people will say that very same thing. That's true with all of us. Attend upon the Lord without distraction. What's a single person supposed to do? Spend all their life, their single time, just kind of like looking? I mean, that's a big temptation, isn't it? Just kind of looking for somebody else. No, that single person has the opportunity, according to 1 Corinthians 7, to spend special time learning intimacy with Jesus Christ. And that's what they ought to be doing at that time. And that kind of raises their marital stock, if you think about it, right? If they're doing that, they'd be like, would they be a better husband if they were really close to the Lord? Would they be a better wife if they were really close to the Lord? So shouldn't they spend their single years serving God, doing mission trips, really getting to know God, memorizing a Bible, serving the Lord, and not just kind of doing a whole bunch of little romances? I don't mind telling you, that's a good idea right there. And then, how do I know when I'm old enough that I can start looking towards marriage? Your parents will help you with that. The Bible says the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. It would make sense, a lot of sense to me, that you would actually, at a time like this, a very important time, that you would listen to your mom and dad during this time and try the very best that you follow their counsel, even if sometimes that's really tough for you. That's the fifth commandment. That's the A in MAP, ministry and maturity until marriage. A, under authority. P, purity. We got to do something to help our kids have their moral purity. Because I will tell you this, I believe this with all my heart. Good kids who love the Lord, who are Christians, who are not helped, will often struggle with immorality. I'm not talking about kids who don't know the Lord, don't love the Lord. I'm talking about good Christian kids who love the Lord, and they're thrown together all the time in private, and they don't have the accountability that they need. You know what? They're going to have troubles. I believe that. You say, I know exceptions. Well, bless your heart. I'm glad you know exceptions. But I also know a lot of kids that who know the Lord and who do love the Lord and who do want to follow the Lord, but they have struggled in this area. And so that's my little short version of that. Think dominion, because when you think dominion, then you look at everything a little differently. You're more careful about things, like that whole matter of romance. You're more circumspect. You want kind of, you realize we've got generations to influence here. We can't fool around with this. This is serious business. We need to spend some more time with our kids. I need to find out what's going on in every one of my daughter's hearts. I need to find out what's going on in every one of my son's minds. This is really important stuff, because I'm not just here to draw a crowd. I'm here to influence generations in my own family. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what it says in Isaiah 58:12. Those from among you shall build the old waste places, raise up the foundations of many generations, Isaiah 58:12. Think generations. Think dominion. Think multiplication, as we said. My sister's here tonight. She used to say, Melanie, do you remember this? You used to say, I'm going to have 18 kids. Remember that? You remember saying that? Is that true? Come on, Melanie. I'm preaching. You're supposed to agree with me, whatever I say. Yeah. 13? 18? Do you remember saying that? Something like that? No, she's saying no, but I remember it. You know, I'm smarter than she is. And I remember her saying she's going to have a large family, you know, and then I think she forgot about that for a while, and she fell short of that. She only has 11. 11 kids. You talk about an influence. Melanie is up early in the morning. She's praying. She's asking God to help her influence her kids. Wow, that's something, isn't it? Think multiplication. That's what Melanie did. And then number four, and then, of course, there's other kinds of multiplication too. That's the way we ought to think. We ought to think. Guys, think about this. If I lead one person to a genuine saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that person could lead another person to the Lord who could be the next Billy Graham. Because that's the way life seed works. And so we don't get discouraged if just one responds. Because we keep on that because it's about multiplication. And think victory. I want to say this before I quit. And that is this. Some of you have gotten really kind of, you know, you've gotten discouraged because you had something really sad happen to you. Satan does have his victims. And sometimes they're us. And sometimes they're people that we love. And sometimes then he just wants to get us discouraged and get us to quit. And stop and not believe his promises and change our theology. Don't you do that. Don't you ever do that. God's word is true. And what he says is true. And you can count on that. And so there will be setbacks, because this is how it works. This is how God works. Satan does claim victims every once in a while. That is true. He gives us a setback. But Jesus is the victor. Because you think about this, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, didn't it seem like he was a victim of Satan's plan? But Jesus, when he died, was the most victorious. He was a victor on the cross. Years ago, we were down in Kentucky. Lois's dad would be down there on the street. And he didn't know the Lord. He'd be on the street. He'd be drunk on the street. People knew him. My oldest son, Kyle, when he came along, everybody said, they look alike. And on the very street where Lois's dad, Ralph, was in bondage to alcohol, a number of years later, we got to come back on that very place, and we got to stand, and we do this all the time, don't we? Sing and testify and talk about Jesus, because Satan does get his victims every once in a while, but Jesus Christ is the ultimate victor. So even though we're like sheep for the slaughter, we're more than conquerors. And this is what you need to remember. If you've kind of been beat up over this, and maybe your vision and your dream for your family sometimes gets hurt, and things aren't the way you'd like for them to be, I want to remind you that you are following Jesus Christ. Satan may have his victims, but you will be victorious in Jesus Christ. And when the closer that you get to the Lord, and the closer that you walk with the Lord, the more that you will see that you have this generational view of the family that God has. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, tonight I want to tell you thank you for this weekend. Wow, what a weekend, what a weekend it's been. And I'm grateful, Lord, for what you did with a beautiful, gorgeous weather, especially yesterday and through the teen bash. I thank you for all those who labored and sacrificed and gave and worked and popped popcorn and made cookies and taught classes in our vacation Bible school. Lord, I just trust tonight that you would take all of these things that were done in your name and for your glory and receive them as a sweet-smelling sacrifice of love. It's the least that we could do. And bless the people, I pray, tonight as they go home. Encourage them and their families, I pray. Lord, I want to thank you for Adam, that he decided to publicly follow you tonight. And I pray your hand be upon his life. Oh, for the rest of his days, that we would see him as a mighty man of God, that he'd be used of the Lord. Thank you for our guests tonight. I pray they'd be blessed as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Good night.